God is exalted. He's given us His Word, through which He is further exalted, and we know where our God is and that He reigns. And so we read together this evening from Isaiah chapter 25. You remember that we've turned a corner in Isaiah's prophecy, the first two series of oracles against the nations from chapter 13 through 23 have concluded. In chapter 24, we read about the end which is to come, the judgment that God has promised from the beginning will indeed come. And now it seems that Isaiah turns in praise to God and exaltation of the Most High. So let us hear what God has to say to us and what His Word teaches our hearts this evening. O Lord, You are my God. I will exalt You. I will praise Your name, for You have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For You have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's place is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify You. Cities of ruthless nations will fear You. For You have become a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against the wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that was cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and reproach, and the reproach of His people He will take away from the earth, from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And He will spread out His hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low His pompous pride together with the skill of His hands. And the fortifications of His walls will he bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. There ends our reading. Again, let us look to the Lord for His blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have spoken in the past through Your prophets, and these words are true and trustworthy. And we know that everything that Your Scriptures contain are given for instruction, for correction, for training in righteousness. And we pray that we would be trained by Your Word now, and that we would have great hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work, and that we would look forward to the day of His appearing when the consummation of all things will take place. And we will see our beloved Savior, and we will worship and praise You forevermore. We pray that You would give us a foretaste of the divine glory to come, and that as we look into Your Word now together, You would bless us and guide us in the truth and cause us to walk faithfully before You all the days of our lives, knowing that You are indeed our rock and our fortress. So we pray, hear us now for Jesus' sake alone. Amen. Well, this evening we want to look at the mountain of the Lord. And I was asked, the mountain of the Lord, is that the church or is that heaven? And I said, well, wait and see. Can it be both? I think so. I think it can be both. I think it can be this chapter that's set before us is a picture of the church militant and the church triumphant. For the church militant and the church triumphant are not two different entities. the church militant is the church in this world, as we are engaged in a spiritual war against darkness, against the powers of the air, against Satan and his host. But we are promised victory, for Satan will not triumph. He has received his death blow at Calvary. And therefore, we are confident as we go forward in this life, knowing that though he may assail us, he is not in the end able to have victory over us, for Christ has triumphed. And so, as Isaiah begins to praise God and exalt his name, there are many things for us to learn from this. It's always fitting to praise the Lord. It's always good to exalt his name. For he has done wonderful things. He is the Lord, our God. Our catechism teaches us that when we pray, our Father who art in heaven, we're recognizing that God is our Father, that there's a personal relationship here. Now, it's not completely individualistic. He is our God. He's not my God, although sometimes the scriptures use that personal pronoun to make it more pointed. But we always need to remember that we are here collectively to worship God. And that's why I said it's important to think of this as a message about the church and for the church in this world and the church in the world to come. We are together exalting God's name for the wonderful things that he has done. And that encompasses everything, doesn't it? There's nothing in history that happened that wasn't God's doing. And it was all planned from eternity. You know, we frequently fly by the seat of our pants, as the saying goes. We make it up as we go along. We're not sure what's going to come next. There's no surprises for our God. He knows the end from the beginning and every step along the way. And that should comfort us. It doesn't always comfort us because some of the steps along the way seem to us missteps or hard steps or difficulties, and we would like everything to go smoothly in this life. But the fact of the matter is, until we get to glory, we are going to have trouble. We are going to have difficulties. Jesus told his disciples that. Don't think you're going to get through this world, riding on a bed of ease. It's not going to happen. You're going to face persecution. You're going to face enemies. You're going to have difficulties. But in the end, this momentary light affliction does not compare with the weight of eternal glory, the glory that is to be revealed when Jesus Christ returns. So even now, we look around and we see some of the things that God is doing and that we can praise him for. You have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. We've looked at this concept of the city before in Isaiah, how there's the city of God and the city of man. And Augustine, in his great treatise on this, makes it very plain. There is God's way of doing things, and there is man's way. But here the focus on the city is, it's the city of man, and it's going to be destroyed. And God's people are compared to a mountain. I mentioned to you this morning already, my favorite dream sequence is Daniel chapter 2, and Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a prophetic dream, a dream of a mountain that would fill the whole earth. Let me just actually read to you just a couple of verses from that, because I can recount it and remember it and give you a paraphrase of it, but this is what God says. Just as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so that kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. And as you saw the iron mix with the soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage. But they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, and the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation true. God says there's going to be a kingdom set up. It's pictured as a mountain that grows and fills the whole earth. And we know that from a small beginning, in a backwater in the Roman Empire, in Jerusalem, a itinerant rabbi and his 12 students began to do things that would upset the entire world from that point to today. And we're still trying to get out from under the effects of King Jesus. We don't want to bow the knee to him, but you know, we can't get away from it. Even the fact that we're here in the year 2024 bears witness to the fact that 2,024 years ago, something happened. Something that was so radical, so important, that we count our modern history from that moment. I remember reading years ago in a Christian magazine that even the Russian newspaper, Pravda, which ironically means truth, and I think it was even worse than newspapers and journalists today, but we won't go there. Pravda would begin each day with the headline and the masthead on the newspaper, and it would give the date. And Russian Christians found this encouraging, because even the atheistic communist Russian government, with all its hatred toward Christianity, couldn't get away from the fact that we live in the year of our Lord. And we need to remember that. We need to rejoice. We are in this kingdom that is growing to fill the whole earth. We don't see it yet filling the whole earth. And that might cause us, you know, some dismay, but the reality is it's going to happen. God promised. He said, "My kingdom will not end. It will not be destroyed." The kingdom of our God has come with the coming of His Christ. It has destroyed the nations' cities, the foreign places where worship still is conducted, but will ultimately fail, because God is the victor. He said, "Strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor and a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place." God is going to bring relief to all his people, whether they're from the lineage of Abraham or not. As God promised to Abraham, "I'm going to make your seed as vast as the stars of the sky. And I'm going to bring into your family, as it were, many sons, so that you will be the father of many nations." And that's being fulfilled even today. We don't see it in its fullness. That's why I said this chapter is about the church militant. It's about us moving forward, realizing that what God has promised has not yet been fully accomplished. But we have confidence because God is the one who made the promise. Now, I think we all know that, don't we? We all know that there are people who tell us things and we trust them. And we think, okay, you said it, it'll be done. And there's other people we hear things from and we go, yeah, that's not going to happen. We just know they can't be trusted. We should put God in a category all his own when it comes to the level of trust that we have, the level of faith that we have in him. He said it, he will do it. He will prove a stronghold for all the weak. He will, indeed, as verse 5 says, subdue the noise of the foreigners. And remember, this is Jewish thinking. We've got God's people and we've got foreigners. That's all there is in the world. We're the people of God and we're those outside the kingdom. And this is seen again and again in Scripture and also in this passage, as we'll see as we come to the end of it, when it talks about Moab. God will bring the ruthless down. God is going to punish the wicked. Again, we saw that extensively in the previous chapter. And now the wonderful promise is seen in verses 6 and following. "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces and take the reproach of his people. He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." And we look at this and we say, well, this must be heaven. Because in Revelation, when we're given the picture of the new heaven and the earth, that's when God dries every tear. And there is an ultimate sense in which that happens in the new heavens and the new earth. But here on the mountain of the Lord, this is happening now. We need to take this phrase, the mountain of the Lord, as Isaiah uses it, and as he's used it previously in this book. Now, maybe you haven't been going back and reading all through Isaiah and reminding yourself of everything that we've looked at so far. So let me just take you back to the beginning of this series, to Isaiah chapter 2. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Chapter 2, verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and he shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Well, let's do that. Let's walk in the light of the Lord. What does the Lord tell us here? He tells us that in the latter days, the days that are to come, the latter days that we're alive in now, people say, when are the last days? Are we living in the last days? Yes, we're living in the last days. The last days have been from the coming of Christ to his return. This has also been called the millennium. The time when Christ is ruling, even though we don't see him seated on a throne, we know that he looks down from his holy hill. And sometimes that language, holy hill, used in the book of Psalms, refers to Jerusalem, to the church on earth, and sometimes it has aspects of heaven in it. But here, people are flowing into Jerusalem. They're saying, come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord. We're not going to fight anymore. We're not going to battle anymore. We're going to learn from God, and we're going to walk in his ways. And I don't think we can relegate this entirely to eternity, that we can say this is beyond time. This is happening. It happened in the past. It's ebbed and flowed. People have come. There have been revivals. There have been conversions. The church has swelled in one place and shrank in another. We know now that the church is growing in other parts of the world, in Asia and in Africa. The church is growing. Where here in North America, we seem to be facing more and more turmoil, more and more unrest and uncertainty about the Word of God. But we can't let our own short-sightedness, our narrow vision, keep us from understanding the Scriptures as God has given them to us. He has established his mountain, that holy mountain that is the dwelling place of God with his people. And of course that's the church. We're told that we are the body of Christ. We are a living temple that's been built out of living stones where God dwells with his people. God is with us. Even now, even through our trials and tribulations, God is with us, and he is bringing to his church the nations. Maybe we don't see it right here, right in this place at this time. Maybe we don't see it in our own culture when there seems to be so much turning away from the truth. But we do know it's going to happen because God has promised. He said he's going to bring people to his kingdom, to his mountain, to dwell with him. And then again, it's picked up and made, I think, even more obvious in Isaiah chapter 11. We're told that the shoot is going to come from the stump of Jesse, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, and his delight will be in the fear of the Lord, and he is the one who's coming. So there's a clear prediction, a prophecy of the Messiah who's going to come. And then in Isaiah 11, verse 6, we read, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den, and they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is a picture of life on earth. Now, I don't think it's an absolute picture. I don't think we should expect, you know, one day you're going to go out in your yard and there's going to be an ox and a lion mowing your lawn together. That's not what we're talking about. But it's a picture of peace, of a restored world, a world that is not in as much turmoil as we see today in our own time and place. This is what's going to happen, God says. Now, whether or not you want to believe in some millennial golden age or not, I don't know. But God does tell us that there's going to be a more peaceful time upon this earth. And where the church is functioning as the church ought to function, there is peace at times. Sadly, there's often unrest and turmoil as different Christian factions seem to see the need to assert their own superiority, not by God's word or his spirit, but by force. And that is not how the kingdom comes. The kingdom comes as the gospel is preached, as Jesus Christ is seen as the Son of Righteousness who has risen with healing in his wings. And as we look to him, as we celebrate his goodness and his love to us, the church is to become a stronghold, a place of safety, a place of joy and celebration. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples, not some people, not just ethnic Jews, but all nations. Why was Jesus so upset? Why did he raise his voice and his ire when the temple was defiled by the bringing in of sacrifices and money changers and all kinds of business was being done there? Why was he so upset? Well, he said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, and you have made it a den of robbers." It's been suggested that part of the reason why that was so offensive to our Lord is because they had overtaken the court of the Gentiles, which was the outermost precinct of the temple, that was as far as the Gentiles were allowed to go. And now it had been filled with sacrifices and money changers and all kinds of business. And so the Gentiles didn't have a place to come and worship God, his house, which was to be a house of prayer for all nations. And it upsets our Lord deeply and rightly that those people are being denied access to the living God. Not only are they not invited to the feast, they're not even invited to draw near. But here God says, "I will make a feast for all people. Rich food, wine well aged, rich food, marrow and aged wine well refined." Maybe we don't understand this picture. You might say, "I don't want any marrow. I don't want any well-aged wine." This is a picture of earthly delights. This is God saying, "I'm going to give you the best creation has to offer, and you're going to be filled. You're going to be satisfied. You're going to be excited when you come into this banquet." And that's what the church is to be. It's to be a place. You know, this isn't a description of our fellowship lunch last Sunday of the month. This is a picture of the spiritual feast that we're to have as God's people. Not simply on Sunday, but every day as we meditate upon God's good gifts to us. Remember how this began. "I will exalt your name, for you have done wonderful things." What are all the wonderful things God has done for us? I think we have so much to be thankful for. We have so much to praise God for. You know, we look around, we look at our homes, and we look at our property, we look at our vehicles and our children, and all the things that God has given us. And remember that. These are gifts from God. We need to thank God for all his gifts. We need to remember that he has even more in store for us. Yes, he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that was cast over all peoples, the veil that was spread over all nations. Some commentators have said, "Well, this is the veil that covers the Jewish heart. Whenever the Gospels are read and the laws are read, they don't understand what's really going on." But I don't think that's what it is at all. I think it's something else. I think we get a picture of it in the book of Esther. In the book of Esther, we read the story of evil Haman and his hatred toward the Jews. We read how it was his plot and his plan to overthrow them all and to have them all killed. He didn't succeed because God was with his people. And even though the name of God, you may know, is never mentioned in the book of Esther, certainly he was there. And as Mordecai says to his young niece, perhaps God has raised you up for just such a time as this. Well, Mordecai, you remember, was the enemy of Haman because he didn't bow to him. He didn't give him the reverence that Haman thought he was due as a superior in the court of the king. And so he plans to have Mordecai put to death, but he's not happy with just putting Mordecai to death. He wants to put all the Jews to death. And so he gets the king to agree to that. And then Esther goes into the king and she says to him, I want something from you. He says, up to half my kingdom. It's yours, Queen Esther. What is it? Let you and Haman come to my feast. And they come and he says, okay, now, Queen Esther, what is it you want? Up to half my kingdom. He says, well, all I want is for you to come back tomorrow and then I'll tell you. Which is kind of strange. I guess that's the way things are done. And I guess he had enough patience to come back the next day. And as he is there with Esther and Haman, he says, what do you want, my queen? And she answers him, I want the life of my people. If they'd done something or it was only, you know, just a few, but, you know, this man, there's a destruction. And the king is upset. He gets up and he begins to walk around the palace. Who is he? Who has dared to do this? Esther says in Esther 7, chapter 7, verse 6. And Esther said, a foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king rose in his wrath from the wine drinking, went into his palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they had been drinking, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? And as the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Notice that? They covered Haman's face. He was a condemned man. They put the blindfold on him early. They covered his face. He knew that he was dead. He knew it just from the king's anger. He knew from the king he was dead. And I think this is the veil that is going to be removed. This death warrant that is not only on Israel for its disobedience, but on the whole world for turning away from God. And here in Isaiah chapter 25, we're told that he will remove the covering that's cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. We're all under the sentence of death because of our relationship to God through Adam the first. For when Adam fell, so did we all. He, as the federal head of the human race, acting in our place, has brought death to us all. But God will swallow up death forever. You might say, well, this must be heaven. But in John chapter 11, we read of Jesus, the resurrection and life. And he says, whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. So we don't have to see this as, this must be heaven. Blessed are those, the book of Revelation tells us, who've taken part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. We are raised from the dead when we are regenerated, given new hearts and minds to love God and to look to Jesus Christ. Then the penalty of death is gone. Jesus tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that he must reign until every enemy is put under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Jesus will return when death has been conquered. Now, yes, he's taken away the sting of death. He's taken away the power of sin. Yes, but one day death will be conquered. And that will be the day when Jesus Christ returns. Now, I'm not saying that, there's going to be a day and the news is going to report, amazing day, no one died today. And so then Jesus can come back. No, when death is conquered finally, the last of God's elect has been raised to newness of life by faith in Jesus Christ. And then, and only then, not before, not after, will our Lord return when God's perfect plan has been fulfilled. The veil that was spread over the nations, the sentence of death, is taken away in Christ. And then God will wipe away tears. The church is to be doing this. This is part of our work as a church militant. We're to be comforting the downcast and helping the lost. What does James say is true religion? To help widows and orphans in their sorrow and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. This is our calling. This is our marching orders as a church militant. We are to be doing this. We are to be God's hands and feet, as it were, wiping away the tears, fulfilling God's purpose to bless His people, to take away the reproach from the earth. For God has spoken. It will be said on that day, verse 9, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him and that he might save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. When does that happen? In heaven or on earth? Well, the answer isn't one or the other. It's both. It begins now. We begin to praise the God of our salvation now. But are we going to get to heaven and go, oh, well, we've done that for a couple hundred years? No, we don't live that long. We've done that for, 70 or 80 years. That's enough. No, we're going to spend eternity praising the God of our salvation and realizing that even when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, we arrive there by grace and we will be kept there by grace. We'll never have a right to God's presence. You think about that. We will never have a right in ourselves to God's presence. God graciously grants us the privilege of living with Him forever. And we will be dependent on His grace and mercy for all eternity. No, we're not going to keep on sinning. We're not going to keep needing to ask forgiveness. But our maintenance, our standing, our place in heaven is guaranteed by God and not by ourselves. This is our God. We will praise Him. For the hand of God will rest on this mountain. Usually we talk about the hand of God being outstretched to do mighty works. Sometimes it's stretched out against His people to punish them for their wickedness. But here God's hand is at rest. It's a hand of mercy resting on His people. It's the blessing of God, His shalom, peace to you. As He says to His people, your labor is over, your warfare has ended. Now the hand of the Lord rests on His mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place as straw is trampled down in a dung heap. And we say, why Moab? You know, we've had all these other nations, Tyre and Philistia and Syria and the Syrians and so on and so forth, Cushion. Oh, there's been all kinds of them in the last 10 chapters. Why single out Moab? Well, isn't it interesting that in the territory of Moab, we heard about this morning. Were you listening? We sang about Pisgah's mountain and seeing the promised land, and that's where Moses went to die. God called him out up Mount Pisgah. Where is Mount Pisgah? It's in the territory of Moab. Now, is that a coincidence? Well, maybe that we're looking at both of them on the same day. Yes, sort of. I didn't plan it. But God did. And God planned that Moses would go up in this foreign nation that was so close to the promised land, but not in it. And would look from there and see God's blessing upon His people. And Moses would enter in only as God brought him into heaven. Because Canaan was simply a type and a shadow of the blessedness that was to come. But Moab was just outside. Reminds us, or it should, of that young man who came to Jesus, and he had a lot of good things to say, but in the end, Jesus said he's not far from the kingdom of God. But you know, whether we're on Mount Pisgah looking in or a million miles away, it doesn't matter. You're either in the kingdom, that is the church of Jesus Christ, or you're outside it. You can't get one foot in the door. You're either in or you're out. You're either with Jesus or you're opposing Jesus. There is no other way. And Moab is a picture of those who were physically close but spiritually distant. They're in the dung heap. They're in the filth of their own works and their own attempt to please God. Isn't that what Paul says? I count all things as dung. I count it all as refuse, as rubbish, as filth. The filth that farmers clean out of their barns and put on their fields to grow the crops. And here is Moab, trampled down in a dung heap like straw. The Lord lays low His pompous pride because he tries to get Himself out. Even though the judgment of God has been pronounced against those who are outside His kingdom and will not come in, He spreads out His hands as a swimmer to swim. He's trying to get to the surface to get out from under this mess that He's gotten Himself into, this judgment of God. But God will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. Now, whenever we read about God's mercy, and we read about heaven, and God's good gifts for his children, there's always, or should always be in our minds, the flip side of that. There are those in heaven, and there are those outside. We should be concerned for those who are outside, who will not come in. A favorite hymn in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church has been, "How sweet and awesome is the place." It's been sung for years. It was in the original O.P. Trinity's hymnal back, oh dear, I don't remember if it was published in the early 30s or if it was published in the 30s or later in the 40s, but the original one, and there it was, "How sweet and awful is the place," because that's changed. The meaning of awful, we've changed it to awesome. How sweet and awesome. But in that hymn, we sing, "Lord, why was I made to see the feast and enter while there's room? Well, thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. Why me? Why have you been merciful to me? Well, there's a thousand wretched people outside there who will not taste this feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, of marrow, of aged wine, and well-refined. God offers us. It's like the servants who went out from the master, inviting those to come to the wedding feast. Come, and they said, no, we're busy. Maybe later, maybe another time. Well, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that if you hear God's voice, you need to respond. You need to listen to his word and say, "I want to enter into the church of Jesus Christ. I want to be part of the church militant so that when the great day comes and the Lord of the church returns, I will enter in with him into the church triumphant. And there, indeed, death will be no more. No one will die. No one will be raised again. But all those who have taken part in the first resurrection will bless our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all eternity. Well, the foundations of the earth, that is, the world that exalts itself against God, will be utterly cast down. And while we don't rejoice in that now, we don't rejoice over our enemies perishing today, in heaven, we will see the glory of God, and I believe that will wipe out all the sin and misery that we've seen, and we will have the fullness of God's glorious joy forever, and when we become the church triumphant in the new heavens and the new earth, the city of the God that comes down from heaven like a bride adorned for her husband, that will be us. That will be our gracious gift from God, not something we've earned, but something we wait for and long for, and will one day realize because of God's promises. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great and precious promises. We thank you for the things that you have promised to do for your people. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are building your church on earth, and that even Satan's most evil plans and machinations cannot stop the gospel from going forward. We long to see your churches full here in North America as well as around the world. And we pray that you would help us to be steadfast and unmovable as we go forward with the good news that there is a table set, a meal that is prepared, and it is freely offered and freely given to all who will come, who will take part in that which you have provided. Oh Lord, we thank you for your provision. We pray that we would be faithful, inviting many to come and partake with us in the glorious feast, the spiritual feast that you have prepared for those who love you and have been called according to your purpose. And now we pray, bless us by your word and spirit. Help us to look to heaven at all times, to see our Lord Jesus Christ, and to rejoice in his kingship. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.